This evening, you should have received a half sheet handout. I hope you did that. Is there anybody that didn't get one of those? If we have some, we may have run out. But if not, if you just hold your hand up while I'm talking, they'll see it and bring it to you. Look like they've done a pretty good job with distributing those. We've been working toward what we're going to do here in our service for a while, trying to lay out that foundation of what it means for a church, local church, to ordain or affirm or set apart someone for the work of ministry. Part of the context of it is that I believe it's a local church activity, and I think it's task-specific. That you're actually doing something for a reason or a purpose. Contrary to what sometimes is popularly thought, it's not a clergy kind of a thing in the scriptures. It actually is, in Acts chapter 6, the deacons are ordained. Same language is used there. In Acts chapter 14, it's elders or pastors of the church. In Acts chapter 13, the function takes place with missionaries being sent out. And I think you could actually make the case that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's connected to messengers of the church. That there were people who were traveling with the Apostle Paul to carry out his task, who were chosen by the churches to do that work. And so in one sense, I guess what I'd say it this way, and I'll try and say it carefully, the idea of creating a class of Christians which are above all other Christians is profoundly wrong biblically. Right? There is not that fundamental divide between clergy and laity. It's not something that's rooted in Scripture. Everybody that has been born of God has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and has been gifted for ministry. And pastors, actually, Ephesians 4, are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for service. So, I mean, it's sort of like catching somebody in a game. If somebody said, well, who are the ministers at your church? The answer would be all of us. Right? Every one of us are supposed to be involved in ministry. The only issue is what role we play in that ministry. And God clearly has established different kinds of roles, right? The deacons are set apart for a certain kind of ministry, and Acts 6 even describes them as doing the ministry of serving tables. That's the word that's used in contrast to those who I think were really sort of proto-pastors, because remember, it was the apostles at that time, who were doing the ministry of the word. Same word is used, right? One was doing this kind of ministry, the other was doing this kind of ministry, but they were both doing ministry. It's not some kind of categorical distinction that has to do with the quality of ministry. This one's sort of extra special and spiritual, and this one's more mundane and practical. Really, that's it's the leftover of pre-Reformation times, right? Because the Reformation was supposed to restore to the people of God access to God apart from a priest, access to the word without the church having full control over that, and also access to ministry and service. The church is the body. And so there is a part of the modern thinking of ordination that I think needs to be corrected, but not corrected so much that it actually makes it insignificant, because it still is the recognition by an assembly of, in this case with regard to pastors, the qualifications for pastoral ministry, which would be a combination of gifts and character. Right, and therefore recognizing those things, and in that sense making a clear affirmation of that. And so in many ways, I think, I've tried all the way through this to avoid the word ordain, simply because people hear something differently than what I'm saying. Right? If I use a word you normally associate with something different, then it's going to be a breakdown in communication. So I've been using the words affirm, appoint, and in fact, I think we could say tonight, install. That is, our congregation is officially installing Tracy Fressel into the office of pastor in our midst. And I think those are, actually would be biblical ways of thinking about it, and I think help us in that regard. It's a pretty serious thing, and I don't want to, by trying to eliminate the kind of priestly false idea of it, I don't want us to miss the significance of it. So on that handout I gave you tonight, actually, there will come a point in the service where I'm going to be asking for some what I would consider to be serious commitments that we would be making. First of Tracy, I will ask those four questions there about his own commitments tonight based on what we're doing, to which the expected response is, I do. It's like I tell folks getting married. Like, when I really ask you that at the front, it's not up for grabs. I mean, you should know by the time you're getting married, right? It's like, well, let me think about that for a moment, right? So the reality is this is the formalization of that, but it's serious expressions of what we believe, I think, are the responsibilities of pastors. Have you been persuaded, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of pastor from love to God and a sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his Son? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths expressed in our articles of faith and in promoting the purity and peace of the church, regardless of what persecution or opposition may arise against you for doing so? Do you pledge to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public? Do you commit by the grace of God to live so as to adorn the gospel and to provide an example of godliness before the flock over which God has made you an overseer? And as well, there are questions based on his affirmations that I want to ask to our congregation tonight to be committed to. And the answer to these, I would be expecting, since we've already voted to do this again, the answer would be, we do, right? We're expressing that as a congregation. And so I will be asking you these four questions. Do you, the people of this congregation, profess your readiness to install Tracy Fressel as a pastor of this assembly? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love and to submit to him in the proper exercise of pastoral leadership? Do you pledge to encourage him in his labors and to assist his efforts for your instruction and spiritual edification? Do you commit to pray fervently and frequently for his personal spiritual growth, for the spiritual well-being of his marriage and family, and for God's blessing on his ministry of the word? And I hope tonight that as we witness as a congregation these affirmations by Tracy, and as we as a congregation express these affirmations, that there will be a level of earnestness and solemnity in our giving these answers, right? They're not to be, I think, treated lightly, but it is an expression of our desire to be a healthy church in that regard. One of the things that usually accompanies this kind of a circumstance is the laying on of hands in Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:14, I actually alluded to this morning, is regarding Timothy. And it says there, the laying on of the hands of the elders. Actually, NASB, I was sort of grousing about this online this week. It says presbytery, which is really not a translation. It's a transliteration, where they just took the Greek word and turned it into an English word, sort of like baptism, right? The Greek word for baptize is baptizo, and they just made up an English word to carry it over. And what it actually does is, I think, potentially obscure things. So the idea of the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, if you're a Presbyterian, for instance, you think that's the presbytery is the group of elders from the district within which your church resides. And actually, it's a part of that thing that I was sort of complaining about at the beginning. This idea that there's some group of people who exercise some kind of authority within the larger church that actually carries over into local churches. And the pattern in the New Testament is that elders, which is really the word that's translated, because the Greek word is presbyteros, and so they just carried it over into English, presbytery. But it really is elders, and most of the rest of the time that New American Standard Bible translates it, they just translated elders, right? And when they're having the meeting in Acts 15 and it says that Paul and Barnabas went into the elders, they don't translate it, they went into the presbytery. When Paul goes back to Jerusalem and he goes in to talk to James and the other elders, it doesn't say James and the presbytery. It's actually the elders or pastors of the assembly. And I take time to say that because we're going to do something that might appear a little strange here, but I need to explain it to you, right? At this point in our church, officially, we have one pastor. The church called me to be the pastor back in 1989. By the end of this service tonight, we'll have two. Lord willing, when we have a vote on March 18th, and then have an installation service for Ben Edwards, we'll have three, right? So if we're actually having the laying on of hands of the elders, then right now we have me. So I'm just going to be the only one who's putting the laying on of hands of Tracy and praying for him. Lord willing, in a month or so when we do it with Ben Edwards, it'll be Tracy and I doing that. And then in 2 months, it'll be Tracy, Ben, and I with Peter, and then we'll just keep going that way, all right? But that's going to seem a little different than, for instance, even when we've done commissionings, because I have effectively treated these guys as pastors, so I felt comfortable viewing them as pastors, but the church had never officially recognized them that. So, for instance, when we sent someone in the mission field, I'd ask the pastoral staff to come up, and we'd lay hands on them and pray for them, what we're trying to do is sort of close the gap between our practice, what we've actually been doing, and what has been officially acknowledged and recognized by the congregation. And so I think in order to do that, we just need to walk through it in a way that's consistent. So I did want to explain that because that's going to seem strange. And quite honestly, I feel a little awkward, like I'm the Pope here or something, you know, doing that. But I think it's the consistent thing with what we've been saying, and therefore... my mom's just smiling when I said the Pope because that means she's Mother Superior. I think she's thinking she gets to claim that. So the reality of it is I think it's just consistent with the way that we've been seeking to move forward on it. All right. So that's a little bit lengthy explanation because it's the first time that we're doing it, and I want us to do it intelligently. Right. I don't want us to just go through motions that we're not understanding. I want us to be doing things because we understand the reason and I hope, therefore, the biblical basis for them. All right, so let me invite you to stand together again. We're going to sing a great hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Savior.
My Savior, live in me from day to day. By His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, exalting self abasing, this is victory. May I run the race sing only Him.
Be seated, please.
Let me ask you to turn to Acts chapter 20 this evening, Acts chapter 20, and I've given you a handout because I intend to use it really just to help us move through this text in a quick way that tries to drive home, I think, some of the basic points of it. We've looked at this passage any number of times over the years because I think it's a crucial one for the health of the church, but particularly it's the Apostle Paul on his way back to Jerusalem. He had been serving over Macedonia and Achaia, which is modern Greece, and he's on his way down to Jerusalem. He wants to get there in a timely way, so he actually sends messengers up to Ephesus and asks them to call the elders or pastors from Ephesus to meet him in Miletus. And we know that from verse 17. Says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. And then in verse 28 is where we're going to zero in. He begins to address them in a way about the ministry that they have. He's been talking about his ministry. Then he turns the attention to them. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And this is one of those texts, there's two of them, 1 Peter chapter 5, that help us understand that in the way the New Testament uses these words, elder, overseer, and shepherd are interchangeable and synonymous. Right? Verse 17, he calls the elders. In verse 28, he calls them overseers. And he tells them to shepherd the church. So it's one of the things that we've talked about in the past and what we try to operate consistently on is that anyone who's an elder is a overseer, is a pastor. There's no division in those, right? They're actually functionally the same thing. And so he's talking about the people who are serving as the shepherds of the assembly, or the overseers of the assembly, or, which is actually the most common of the terms, the elders, the people who are serving as elders in the church. We clearly use the word pastor as the most common. It's actually, in some ways, the least common in the New Testament. It's only used as a noun in Ephesians chapter 4, pastors and teachers. It's stated in verb form here. You can see that it says to shepherd the church, right? So it's actually talking about their activity, that they're shepherding. And I think that some of that's the history of ecclesiology, right? So if you accept a hierarchy that runs from pastors in the local church to bishops who oversee a bunch of churches to archbishops and to popes, then the tendency is the guy on the lower part of that in the local assembly is called a pastor. And the old translation, like if you've got a King James, 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if any man desires the office in the King James of bishop, that's the word overseer, the Greek word overseer that's here. So it basically just became the way that terminology sort of developed, that you sort of had these split, right? You had pastors, and then you had overseers or bishops who were above the pastors, and that's contrary to this kind of a passage. In fact, it's contrary consistently to the scriptures. There's not pastors and then overseers or bishops above them. Pastors are overseers, are elders. And so it's those who have been entrusted with the leadership of the local church, and Paul has called those people there, and he challenges them about some very specific things. And I put a sentence up at the beginning of your handout. God's will for the local church requires godly and gifted men to give diligent attention to the spiritual welfare of the assembly. The ministry that's entrusted to them at the beginning, it says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So here's what they're told to do. This is your job. right? Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. The on guard there is to pay close attention. In fact, he comes back in verse 31. And the first part says, therefore, be on the alert. He's calling for a kind of diligence in this exercise of leadership. And it has to do first with yourselves and then for all the flock. And so sometimes it used to be, it's sort of the old way of saying it, there was the minister's self-watch that preceded the watch care of the congregation, right? Guard yourselves and all the flock. Or we saw it this morning in 1 Timothy 4:16, where he says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. All right, so that's what Paul's saying to them. And the reason he says that is because of the warning in verses 29 and 30, right? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So when he says, be on your guard for yourselves, is keep watch on your own heart, keep a mutual watch on those who are serving as overseers, and that precedes your attention to the flock. Because if you go bad, singular, you go bad, or plural, you go bad, then it's going to be disastrous for the flock. And he's warning them about that. And so it's an important part of shepherding ministry to give attention to those things and to do so carefully about yourselves, but also for all the flock. And this is why I'm not actually a proponent of the fact that there must always be a plurality of pastors. I think most often it seems to be in the New Testament as it describes it, that's the case. Certainly in a congregation our size, to fulfill what it says about be on guard for all the flock, it requires more than one man serving in that capacity, and that's why we've always functioned since actually the 60s, really. We've had multiple people serving in some kind of pastoral capacity, and we function that way currently, and this is formalizing that. It's saying, really, to do what God expects shepherds to do for a flock, we need more than one to give this kind of attention, to be on guard for all of the flock. Wrapped up in this verse 28, there are some powerful motives that should affect the way in which a shepherd would do this, right? The very first is the character of the ministry entrusted them. They're overseers. They're responsible for the care and direction of the assembly to feed and lead it. I preached on this 2 years ago. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about people who have charge over you and give you instruction. And I know at times in our day we don't like authority words, especially when it comes to spiritual things, because we like to think that we again take what I would say is the abuse of a kind of priestly system. And we might have a tendency to swing so far away from it that we basically discount the church and we discount genuine spiritual leadership. In fact, when I read that one question, I wonder if it might produce a little flinch in you when I'm asking you to affirm that you will submit to, right? Submit to him in the proper exercise of spiritual leadership. Leadership, pastoral leadership. Because I'll be honest with you, I think in our day, the idea of us submitting to somebody is repulsive across the board. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, well, I just submit to Jesus. And that's who I answer to. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Right? The Bible says that in the church, there are people who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. In fact, Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey and submit to those who watch for your souls. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. 1 Timothy 3:4-5, when it talks about the qualification of a pastor, says he must be one who manages his own household well. Because if he can't manage his own household well, how will he manage the church of God? So there's a correlation drawn between the kind of leadership a husband and father provides in the home to the kind of leadership a pastor provides for the church. In Titus chapter 1, the people in this group that he's talking to are called stewards of God's house. They're entrusted with a stewardship with regard to God's house. And so there is, I think there is a clear bias in the New Testament that God has provided folks who have the gifts and character affirmed by the congregation to exercise leadership in the church, not, 1 Peter 5 says, as lording it over the flock, right? That's not what it's talking about. But as those who are serving the church by providing oversight for it. I mean, it's really hard to define the word overseer in a way that guts it of oversight, right? I mean, if you're responsible to lead a task at work and someone says, hey, you've got oversight of this, that inherently means you have some responsibility and authority to lead the process. And that's what this text says this responsibility is. And that's a sobering thing. I mean, that pastors will give an account to God for the souls which have been entrusted to them. That's the way 1 Peter describes it, the flock placed into your care. This one says that they're overseers. They're to be overseers by the Holy Spirit's making. And so it's a serious thing for the congregation, and it's a serious thing for a shepherd. That there's going to be a day of accounting for the exercise of that oversight. And I hope everyone in here who's married and a father feels the weight of that with regard to your family. Right, this is saying that weight falls on people with regard to the church. And that brings a responsibility to the leaders and to the congregation. And I think that that it's good for us to be reminded of that. I mean, I've not, I want to say it's the right way. Right, I've never been hesitant to remind you of that because it's God's word, and it's good for your soul, and it's essential for the church. I mean, it would be like if I were a husband, and I am, and I never took responsibility to lead in the home because I didn't want to make my wife unhappy. Or I'm a dad, and I never take responsibility to lead my sons because I don't want to make them unhappy. I mean, it may be a short-term gain, but it's going to be a long-term disaster. And it's going to be an ultimate failure before God. Because God is holding me as a husband and holding me as a father accountable for what he's given me to do. And as a pastor, the same thing is true. And as a member of the congregation, the same thing is true. Right? We read a text like Hebrews 13:17, and we need to realize there's dual responsibilities laid there. They watch for your souls, right? So you can, as those who will give an account, and we could easily focus in on that, and we ought to, but you know what it says before that? Obey them and submit to them, right? So that they might be able to give that account with joy, for that's good for you. So it really is a matter of all of God's people trusting God. Just like it's responsibility in marriage for both parties to trust God and obey him. Right? Someone leading, someone following. And it's an exercise of faith to trust God about that. And we have to recognize that this is the reality of it. And so it's a significant responsibility and therefore should be embraced seriously. I actually spoke on this a couple of weeks ago, the cause for their ministry. It says the Holy Spirit has made you. The Spirit of God gives gifts for ministry. I think he works in the desires. If any man desires the office of an overseer, I think the Spirit of God places that desire in hearts. That doesn't mean everyone who desires it. It's there from the Spirit, right? Because if the Spirit places that desire there, he will also have appropriate gifts that match that desire and qualifications, right? So it's never one apart from the other, but it is that the Spirit gifts and stirs and opens doors of opportunity and I think works in the congregation to recognize and affirm that process. All of that can be traced back to the Spirit of God at work among his people as Jesus is exercising his lordship over them. Because he is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5 says, and every other shepherd is an under-shepherd, right? No one replaces Jesus. But Jesus, if I could put it this way, staffs his church by the Spirit. He gives gifts, he produces sanctification, he stirs godly desires, he grants unity among God's people in the affirmation and identification of those people. And it's the work of Christ through his Spirit. Notice in verse 28, I put here the concern of their ministry, that is there to focus on the church of God, the congregation, the assembly of God. That is, it's God's, and that's the point of it, I think. Right? It's I beat this drum all the time in pastoral and pastoral training context. Intercity Baptist Church is the church of God. It's Christ's church. It's not my church. In any way that's different than if you're a member, you could say Intercity is my church, right? I think it's a bad thing. Okay, I know it's probably just sort of an unavoidable way of the way we talk, but it's a bad thing when people think of Intercity as Dave Doran's church, or think I'm going preaching Tuesday at Grace Community Church. And lots of people say, well, that's John MacArthur's church. But it's not John MacArthur's church. John MacArthur's just the pastor teacher at that church. It's not his church. The church belongs to God. Pastors are put into the church to serve the church of God. Churches don't exist to serve pastors. Pastors are given by Christ, Ephesians 4, when he ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to men. He gives pastors to the church to equip it, to help it be built up so that it can grow. It's really about the church. And I know that this is probably, the other day I was having lunch with a fellow pastor. I'll just leave it that way, leave it as generic as possible, right? And I had spoken at an event that was marking an anniversary for him, which I've done a number of those, so don't think you know who it is. It was like a full bore celebration of the person. And in some ways, great, you know, other than the fact that they told me I'd have about 30 minutes. I think I had about 10 when it was time to preach, which, you know, that doesn't work so well for me. But it was just like way up there in the celebration of this person and the expression of their gratitude. And this was a while ago, and we happened to be talking, and he mentioned being at another church preaching on the date that they were honoring their pastor for having been there for a bit. I think it was 20 years. His had been 25. This one, I think, was 20 years. And he said, and all he did was, like, they stood up for 5 minutes, read a thank you note, handed him a plaque, and then went on with the service. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, that sounds like a good plan to me. I mean, that actually seems like a gracious thing. But then he said something, and it sort of stung me a little bit, right? Because I'm sitting there thinking, and that's exactly what I think should happen. And he said, and he was making the comment about the third party scenario, and he's saying, so if they only honor him after 20 years like that, they probably don't do anything for anybody else. And I sat there stung in this sense, right? I completely agree with the celebration of the church, but I hope it doesn't translate into, so nobody who serves around here is important. Right? And that's what I was sitting here thinking. So like tonight we're going to have an affirmation. I mean, Tracy's been serving on our staff for almost 29 years. Now, we have honored him. We've tried to do it. But I think the concern I would have is if, and again, I'm trying to be careful here, right? But, I mean, I remember reading when I was in my doctoral work about, you know, the way you grow the church is make certain that they identify it with you. Right? So every piece of promotion, make sure your name's across it. I mean, you have to basically build a platform for your name because that's the key to church growth. And I remember sitting there thinking, if that's the key, then I want to throw away that car. Because every time I see Paul address a church, he doesn't say to so-and-so. He says to the church of God in Corinth or the church in Philippi, the brothers and sisters in Philippi. And he mentions, along with their pastors and deacons, but he just mentions it, right? That the focus was on the church. The name that we should all desire to see honored and held up is the name of Jesus Christ. And if our church does that, our church should be commended. And if any servant of Christ points to Christ mainly through their ministry, that's an honorable and commendable thing, right? It is the church, though, that matters, right? And God's work is not built on human people. It's built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's done through the work of his word. God uses all of his people to do that, right? It's all of our responsibility to make the name of Jesus Christ famous. We want people to know who Christ is like, what he's like, and what he's done. And we want that word to go out. It's not about the overseers. It's about the church. And honestly, one of the reasons that, so I'll give you a little backstory, right? For 2 years, I was at senior high youth here, 83 through 85. And those were actually Tracy and Marsha's last 2 years of high school. I left a little bit before they were done. But they were in the youth group, and I left to go on staff up at First of Troy, and Tracy graduated, went down to college, and every time I would be down in Greenville, I think just about every time, I mean, I'd be down in Greenville, I'd go snag him, and we'd go get something to eat, and we'd talk, because I knew he was preparing for ministry, and I was trying to encourage him in that, and sort of push him, and one of the things that we talked about was serving together at some point. I'd say, you know, when I finish seminary, I'm probably going to go head to a pastorate. Once you're done with seminary, I'd love to see you come and join the staff with me. We started talking about it, you know, when he was an 18-year-old freshman in college. And the reason was because I saw in him a heart to serve. I can still remember being at winter camp at Camp Kobiak, and we'd finished in the dining hall area. I think we'd finished the testimony time, and we were having to reset it for things, you know, and I understand this, you know, teenagers like to get off and go do all their other stuff, but, you know, we're trying to get this stuff set, and I look over, and Tracy's got a mop, and he's mopping the floor, and that was the first time I thought, you know what, when I get in ministry, I'd like a guy like that serving with me, because he didn't have to be told, he just saw a job that needed to be done, and started to dive in to do it. He wanted to serve. And so, in God's providence, Dr. Rice actually hired him in the summer of 88, in spite of the fact that he flipped our van, Some of you don't know that. He turned over one of our vans on Southfield, was hanging from the seat upside down, and he still got the job. You know, it's amazing. Must have been Marcia. Marcia was his job security. And so actually Dr. Rice asked him to come back after he graduated in the summer of 89, and that was before I was even in the process, because that all didn't start to come together until the fall of 89. And so in God's providence, the thing we had talked about for 4 years actually worked out. And really, I think in light of what this text is saying, I do believe in his heart is a desire for the church to be healthy and to grow. It's the kind of commitment that is willingly taken on the task and job, and that's what we ought to desire and ought to appreciate and ought to cultivate in that regard. Then one last thing, look at, if you would, in terms of the text, the last part of it, it says, which he purchased with his own blood. And that's the cost for their ministry. I mean, Paul says to these elders, overseers, shepherds, that they have this great and important responsibility over God's church, and then he talks about how important that church is to God. Right? That church he purchased with the blood of Christ. If the church means that much to God, that he would purchase it with the blood of his son, boy, you better be attentive to your responsibility. You have been asked to be an overseer, to take responsibility, to provide care and leadership for something that is God's, that was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, think of whatever's your most valuable possession. I mean, let's say you. I mean, it could be, you know, anything. I mean, I remember times these things just get woven. I mean, years ago, I remember when I was graduating from high school, actually a member of the church made for me this ceramic image of a hockey player. That it was just the coolest thing. And one of the, sometime after that, it was on my dresser, and I went to open up a dresser above it. It was a little thin one, and I didn't realize that the bottom of it was going to hit it, and it went down and just shattered. I mean, it was just that sinking, rotten feeling inside, because something you treasured just got broken. It's something that you place value on, so you want it to be handled with care. That's exactly what Paul's saying to these shepherds. Hey, this is God's church, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Be on guard. Be on guard. I mean, it's a serious thing. It's an important thing. It's something that we must recognize is of significance spiritually. So let me just run through some implications real quickly here for members of the congregation in light of what we're talking about. God's plan for your spiritual health and growth includes the oversight of shepherds who feed and lead the flock. In fact, I would say, in light of Ephesians 4, that you can't grow to spiritual maturity apart from the provision God has made in the assembly of gifted and godly leaders and gifted and godly members of the assembly. That's God's intention for your growth. And any kind of lax view of the church is a lax view of your spiritual life and growth. I mean, it's God's will for this to take place. The costly price God has paid for the church should cause you to recognize its incredible value and appreciate God's design for its health. Think about this from the congregation side. Right, Paul's here talking to the pastors, but it's written into the Word so that we can hear it. Okay, so if you're over here as a witness to this conversation. And you hear Paul charging these men and saying, listen, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Here's the first thing you hear. They're overseers because the Spirit of God made them that. He says, shepherd the church of God. I mean, this is God's congregation. That's what the word church really means. It's an assembly, a congregation. This is God's congregation, which was purchased with the blood of Christ. I mean, you're listening to what Paul says about this reality of the church. It's something so important to God that the Holy Spirit is actively involved in providing leadership for it. It's something so important to God that it can be called His congregation, His assembly. It's so important to God that Christ shed His blood for it. He purchased it with His blood. Ephesians 5 said He laid down His life for the church. Doesn't that grab hold of you as a church member? This thing that we call Inner City Baptist Church is God's, purchased with the blood of Christ? How could we not treat that as an incredibly valuable gift? Not something that just sort of is along the periphery of our lives that we try to squeeze into our lives once in a while, but that it's the center of our lives. Because it's the center of what God's doing. The third bullet point there, the provision of spiritual leadership should be received as a gift of His grace. I mean, God says that He provides these things. Ephesians 4:7, right, says, grace given to each of us. When Christ ascended, He gave gifts. That's the outworking of that grace, and it exhibits itself in spiritual leadership for the good of the body. So it's a gift to be received from Christ. It's the way in which He has designed His body to function. Implications for those who serve in pastoral ministry, in this case specifically as a charge to Tracy. Those who serve as pastors must never take this task on themselves, but only enter the sheepfold at the call and equipping of the chief shepherd. Right? It's the Spirit who does that. And so it's not something that you just set out to do. Hey, I want to grow up one day to be a pastor. As if it's just a career choice. It's actually something that's the outworking of God's grace in the heart, putting that desire there, and the Spirit providing the gifts for that, working the qualifications of that, God opening the doors for that. Secondly, those who serve as pastors must give earnest, diligent care to the spiritual condition of their own souls. And so it's incumbent on you to keep watch on your own soul. And I mean, the guys hear me say this a lot because, I'm preaching to myself at the same time I'm preaching to them. Right? There is no accountability checklist that can overcome a deceitful heart. I mean, you can sit down across from somebody and they can ask you questions and you can lie through your teeth. I mean, the only thing that really, ultimately, keeps the heart right where it ought to be is the ultimate sense of accountability to God. I was just talking to somebody this morning about people whose language is questionable. And I said, you ought to say to them sometime, because it's younger people, would you feel comfortable saying that in the presence of Christ? And then turn to them and say, do you know you actually are? Everything you watch, everything you say, every thought of your heart is open to Jesus Christ. There's nothing hidden from Him. And that's the accountability that we all should be under, but certainly in the primary responsibility to help shepherd the souls of other people, there must be an earnestness to that. And part of the blessing of what we have is that you actually provide the opportunity for us to do that, right? I get to spend my bulk of my time in the Word, prayerfully seeking what God says there, so that I can show up and tell you, right? But I'm supposed to do that like Timothy was told, fighting the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Because without those things, it can shipwreck a ministry. Those who serve as pastors must also give earnest, diligent attention to each soul entrusted to their care and accountability. And I believe God is graciously helping us to improve in this as a church, and this is a part of the step connected to that. So I'd like to ask Tracy to come and stand here at the front of the auditorium, if I could. And I'm going to work through these questions. Why don't you just come right yeah, right there is good. That's good. Thank you. And ask you to make a public affirmation of them. All right? Have you been persuaded, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of pastor from love to God and a sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his Son? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths expressed in our articles of faith and in promoting the purity and peace of the church, regardless of what persecution or opposition may arise against you for doing so? Do you pledge to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel, whether personal, relational, private, or public? Do you commit, by the grace of God, to live so as to adorn the gospel and to provide an example of godliness before the flock over which God has made you an overseer? And now I'd like to ask you as a congregation to respond with an affirmation to these questions. Do you, the people of this congregation, profess your readiness to install Tracy Fressel as a pastor of this assembly? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love and to submit to him in the proper exercise of pastoral leadership? Do you pledge to encourage him in his labors and to assist his efforts for your instruction and spiritual edification? Do you commit to pray fervently and frequently for his personal spiritual growth, for the spiritual well-being of his marriage and family, and for God's blessing on his ministry of the Word? I'd like to lead us in prayer now, and I'm going to come over. You can just stay right there. Father, thank you very much for the Word that you've given to us. And Lord, it's important that we yield to it, that we have our thinking shaped and conformed to it, and our practice conformed to it. And so I thank you that we're taking this step tonight. I thank you for Tracy and Marcia and their family. Thank you for the faithful service that they've given to our church for these past almost 29 years. And Lord, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for the unity and peace that you've given us throughout many, many years. Like any congregation of sinners, have we been free from problems and failures. And never as leaders have we been free from weakness and failure. But you have been gracious. You've been kind and you've blessed us. And we thank you for that. We thank you tonight for this opportunity to recognize your work in Tracy's life, the way that you have worked in him to pursue Christ, to grow in Christ's likeness, to prepare himself for service by pursuing training and by engaging in the work in a way that has demonstrated a kind of tested trustworthiness. And so we praise you for those things. And we ask tonight that you might grant him even greater and more useful ministry in the days and years ahead, that your hand would be upon his life in a clear and evident way so that he is an example to the believers of Christ's likeness, that the leadership that he exercises might come from a life that bears testimony that he has been first partaker of the fruits. And Lord, I pray that your hand would be on him, that you'd grant much fruit as he serves here in our congregation, that you would enable him to do so in the strength that you supply, that you would protect his marriage, and that you would strengthen it and cause it to continue to grow stronger as the years go by, that you might help him to be a wise and loving husband and a wise and loving father, that you'd bless his home. And Lord, we pray that you might help us as a congregation to recognize the benefit that we have of a man like Tracy serving among us, that we might learn and grow through his ministry, that we might gladly yield to his leadership, that we might enjoy his fellowship, be encouraged and encouraging as we do. And Lord, we pray that you might cause your name to be magnified here as we as pastors and we as a congregation seek to bring glory to Jesus Christ so that we grow up into him who is our head, and that the body might grow more and more as people come to know Christ and grow into spiritual maturity. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this opportunity. And we pray that you would set, we as a congregation in setting Tracy apart, that would be sealed by your blessing and your work in our midst. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.